The reading for today is going to follow on from last week, so Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. It's a delight to be able to spend some time in this remarkable part of the Bible and to enjoy what it is saying to us and reminding us of not only God but ourselves. So I'm going to ask God to help us as he speaks to us from his word. Gracious Father, thank you so much for Genesis. Thank you for the way that it reveals who you are but also who we are, and ask that as we have a little bit more of an insight into this, that we would grow to appreciate and grow to love you more as a result. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for a change, I thought I'd start off by talking about a movie. The 1982 classic, masterpiece indeed, Blade Runner, starring Harrison Ford, as a specialised law enforcement enforcement officer, a guy called Deckard. Deckard is tasked with tracking down rogue androids, or replicants, as they're called in the film. And throughout the film, there's this wonderful kind of contrast or comparison between the replicants, who look every bit as much like everyone else, and some often behaving more like humans than the humans around them, like Deckard himself. And by doing this, the film just nicely asks the question, well, what does it mean to be human? Because on the one hand, we see there's one particular replicant in this film who is aware that his batteries are running out. He's desperately seeking for more time and more life compared to then, say, Deckard, who frequently puts himself in life-threatening situations almost like he doesn't want to live. He wants to die. And then, on top of that, we see in the film some of Deckard's memories of a unicorn. And we're told that a replicant's memories, elsewhere in the film, a replicant's memories are those that are borrowed from real, now dead people. And the final scene of this film is as Deckard falls in love with the replicant Rachel and then looks to run away with her, walking out the door, kicking over a little origami unicorn. Not unlike other origami animals that a fellow cop has been making throughout the film, so suggesting, leaving you with the suggestion that maybe Deckard's memories aren't his own, and the niggling question of whether or not he himself is human. Is his love for Rachel enough to get him over the line? Is his love enough to make him human? Is that enough? Is that what makes us human? Love? Maybe it's something more measurable. Early in the last century, Dr. Duncan McDougall, he weighed a number of people as they died, and he observed that consistently they lost 21 grams. He tried the same experiment with a bunch of dogs, and they didn't lose any weight. So he concluded that the weight of a soul is uniquely a human thing, and that it's 21 grams. So, is that what it means to be human? Have a soul? Extra 21 grams? Maybe it's to fit into a certain group or tribe. Certainly most of the advertising and popular media would push us in that direction to identify with that type of person or that type of group. So what is it? Is it to love? To have a soul? Be part of a tribe? What exactly does it mean to be human? Well, Genesis 2 answers that question magnificently. Last week in chapter 1 of Genesis, we saw in 7 days God creates the heavens and the earth, everything in them, climaxing with the creation of people, where we're given an overview of what people are like and what they're to do. They're to be like God. They're made in his image, and they're to rule over the earth and everything in it. But as we move into chapter 2, it's like we rewind to that moment, the moment of man's creation, and then replay it in slow motion, like the third umpire in tennis or cricket. Chapter 2 takes us back to clarify the creation of people and slow the action right down so that we can get a really good look at what it means to be human. And it's probably no surprise that to start off with, it's got everything to do with God, because people are special to him. This chapter 2, underscores this with this second accounting of creation. As we're told, it's not just God who creates, but it's the Lord God who creates. So from verse 4, we read it earlier. It's good to read it again. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God. In chapter 1, it was God. Now it's the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had sprung up for the Lord God. The Lord God hadn't sent rain on the earth. There was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth, watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So in chapter 1 we're told it's God who creates, but here in chapter 2 it shifts to the Lord God. The Lord God. The Lord God. It's the Lord God who made the man. Now what's cool about that is that the word Lord is actually that word. And in Hebrew, or that word. It's where we get the word Yahweh, or Jehovah. It's God's personal name. It's the name that God tells Moses about later on in the burning bush. where he says to Moses, he says, I am who I am. This is who you are to say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, there it is again, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. God says his name is I am who I am, which he links to the name Yahweh. And as a result, the name Yahweh is seen to be as much God's personal name as it is to assert who he is, particularly who he is towards his special people, the Israelites. He's the one who always is. There is no was or will be with God. He always is. He is always I am. And by telling Moses this, in Exodus chapter 3, it's a declaration that this God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of promises, will save his special people, from the gods of Egypt and their servant Pharaoh. The I Am will save his special people. And it's significant then that this name is mentioned all the way back in chapter 2 of Genesis, that the God of Israel, the God of the covenants and promises with Israel, the God who's committed to his special people, is the God who creates the heavens and the earth. He's no ordinary tribal deity. He's not just the tribe of the God of the tribe of Israel. He's the God of all people, the God who of the first people. And unlike other more grand and often deified bodies in the creation, like the heavens and the earth, it's man that God is said to breathe life into his nostrils even. Now, I've never given the CPR to anyone, let alone revive someone doing it, but I've heard that there's an intimacy and a reverence that comes along with it. Something profound and deeply moving has happened there. A moment that if you're in any way involved, you can easily go back to straight away. Which might be why it's mentioned here, God breathing life into this man so early in the Bible. Because there's an intimacy and a profundity here. This promise-keeping personal God, Yahweh, he gets up close and personally breathe the breath of life into this man's nostrils. Whatever else you might say about the relationship between God and mankind, it's an intimate and deeply personal one. I've been listening to the audiobook, an audiobook called Mythos, written and read by Stephen Fry, where he retells a bunch of the ancient Greek myths. What I found interesting, listening to that, is that those ancient myths, they actually share a lot with the modern understandings of the beginnings of creation and of people. Like, for instance, the apparent violence in creation, you know, with the Big Bang, or with the bodily fluids of a gelded god flung out over the ocean. Or like the impersonal and cold process of biological evolution, which is just as impersonal and cold as the Greek myth of people being the product of a remote and capricious Zeus. In contrast to these myths, here in Genesis we have God creating Gaia, Earth, and Uranos, sky, not as living beings, certainly not as the gods of Greek myth, but simply as Earth and heavens. And instead, focusing his attention and breathing life into a man. There's nothing and no one in all of creation that's as special to God, that shares such an intimacy with him as man. So first up we see, to be human, it's to be intimately close to God, treasured by him like nothing else in all creation. And the next thing we see is, to be human is to be free. Free to be what God has created us to be. Free to obey him. And that freedom is seen in the covenant that God makes with the man. From verse 8, God plants a garden in Eden, a garden from which all life and wealth is seen to flow in four rivers, a garden where God puts the man to look after it. See that in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. So, the man has a job. He's to be a gardener. God made him to work and care for the rest of creation. And this work comes with certain conditions and consequences. The man, he's free. He's free to eat from any tree in the garden, but he mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he'll die. And in this we see God makes a covenant. It's the first covenant with humankind. What's being called the covenant of works, a contract of sorts, where life with God is promised as people perfectly and personally obey him. And in this, the man is free. He's free to be what he's created to be. He's free to be God's gardener in his garden as long as he obeys God's commands. And in this we see that to be free, to be human, is to be free to obey God. So, right from the start, we see what it means to be human. Firstly, it's to be intimately close to God, treasured by him. And then secondly, it's free to obey him, free to live doing what he wants. But thirdly, it also has something to do with community. To be in community. And the rest of chapter 2 tells us why and how. From verse 18, you read, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, up to this point, everything from chapter 1 through to this point has been emphatically described by God as good. But here, for the first time, something's not good. It's got nothing to do with sin. We haven't got to chapter 3 yet. Sin hasn't come into the world yet. It's not good, God says, for man to be alone. And it's not because he was lonely. Here, God. God was with him, after all. It's because he was alone in his work. He had a job to do, work the Garden of Eden, take care of it. Clearly he couldn't do it alone. He needs help. And not just any help, he needs suitable help. The word translated suitable there is literally in the Hebrew, like opposite him. Yeah, none of the animals are like opposite him. So in verse 21, we read, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." A guy called Matthew Henry comments beautifully on this about the woman, where he says, "Not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side, to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." This suitable helper, who complements him, who turns humanity from not good to good, is the woman. She's the high point of humanity. It's not a wonder then, as the man meets her for the first time, he slams the golden buzzer and breaks out in praise. Verse 23. The man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's his kin, his relation, his like. She's wonderfully like him, and yet wonderfully she's not him." As he goes on to say, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And with this, possibly the first song ever, we see the woman is the crowning event of creation. Interesting, that it's the complete opposite to how a Greek myth understands the arrival of the first woman. Do you know who that was? Pandora, who's sent by Zeus with her box of nasties to bring every misery onto Earth. I wonder if a man wrote that. Well, unlike this myth, the truth is the first woman brings the intimacy and goodness of community. Not just in marriage, as verse 24 details, but to humanity itself, which verse 25 so beautifully captures. It's a wonderful part of the Bible, where we read, "The man and his wife are both naked, and they felt no shame." Their nakedness here, it's not a sexual thing. It's not saying that having your bits out with someone is better than not. It's just saying that they weren't worried by their nakedness. They were unabashed unembarrassed, unconcerned, like, you know, children don't notice or mind when they're running around in the mud. There's no reason for this couple to think anything of it. They're completely trusting of the whole situation and of each other. And that seems to be the point here. The first man and woman, the first humanity, they seem to be a delighted, complimentary and trusting community. There's a community in Narara, just down the road from me, called the Eco Village. Some of you might be familiar with it. They're trying to be more conscious of the environment and each other in the way that they build their houses, manage their properties and live together. Now, they don't claim to be perfect, but I noticed that they've got a massive gate out the front of this community. They don't trust the community outside their own as much as, obviously, they do within their own community. But even then, I know that within the community itself, they've all decided not to share their money. So clearly, their trust extends only so far to each other. And that's not to fault them, but it does kind of highlight something essentially about humanity. Something Genesis 2 asserts, community, true human community, is a trusting community, which is what it was in its entirety at the beginning, with the man and the woman naked and not ashamed. And in this we see, to be human is to be in a trusting community. So, from the beginning, we see what it means to be human, in an intimate relationship with God, free to obey him, and in a community of trust, united in a job that God's made for us to do. Sounds nice, doesn't it? It's not quite what we experience now, though, is it? We live on the other side of chapter 3 of Genesis, where the man and the woman, they disobey God, they eat the fruit God told them not to, and from that moment, sin enters the world and robs us all of our humanity. Because sin attacks what humanity is based on. Intimacy with God, the freedom to obey him, the trust and the united purpose of community. It's all ruined by sin. We saw this in the letter of the Romans last term, where the Apostle Paul explains that there's no one righteous, there's no one who seeks God. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory because of sin. Because of sin, the first man's sin, first man and woman's sin, and our own sin, no one is close to God. Not one of us. We don't even want to be. No one really seeks God, even if they claim to, and so no one can enjoy the intimacy of his glory. We all fall short, agonizingly short, for the rest of eternity. And that's the consequence of sin. Forever estranged from God, intimacy lost. On top of that, sin enslaves people. We're not free to obey God. As Paul says, and goes on to say in Romans 8, everyone who sets themselves, their hearts, on living life their own way, not God's way, all who've sinned, they don't just not submit to God, they cannot submit to him. They're enslaved to their sin. They've got no other option. They just sin. So they can never please God, and so they can never enjoy the freedom of obeying him, of being created, doing what they were created for. It's like a square wooden peg in a shoved into a round metal hole. They're destined for eternal slavery and frustration, and that's the consequence of sin. Forever estranged from God, slaves to ruin and everlasting frustration and destruction. And finally, sin attacks community. We don't need the Bible to tell us of the appalling ways that people treat each other. It's a bald fact that the human community is fractured and directionless. Directionless except perhaps for a downward spiral. One theory, interestingly, says that the first television broadcast to break through the ionosphere and make it into space was Nazi Germany's telecast of the 1936 Olympic Games opening ceremony, featuring prominently Hitler. So, you can imagine any alien listening and looking for life out there, their first encounter with humanity might be Hitler. Not a great first impression. I suspect most of us would probably prefer a better representative. Maybe yourself, for instance. But would you be happy to commend the entire human race on the basis of your experience? That people as a whole are a trusting community? I wouldn't. I probably lean more to what the Apostle Paul says about people, how on the whole humanity is foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That seems to fit a little bit better with at least my experience of the world and people. And that's the consequence of sin, of our sin, forever estranged from God, slaves to ruin and everlasting destruction and suffering in a fractured community. But that's not what God wants for humanity. That's not what he wants. That's not where he wants it to end. We see this in the way that God relates to humankind right from the start, that he's a covenant-making God. He promised the man if he sinned and disobeyed him, he'd die, and we see from chapter 3, right up to this very moment, that he keeps his promises. The first man and the first woman, they die, and so have all those after them, because of their sin and because of our sin, as we will for our sin. We're going to die. But that's not the only covenant, not the only promises that God comes good on, and it's not the only covenant that he made with people. He made a new covenant with all who believe in Jesus. As Jesus himself said on the night before he was crucified, he sat down to eat with his disciples, and we read this in the Gospel of Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take it and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, giving thanks, and offered it to them, "Drink from it, all of you. Note, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." The new covenant that God's made with people is not based on their obedience, but on Jesus' obedience, upon the fact that he voluntarily submitted to the Father's will and shed his blood, dying in the place of sinners to forgive them their sins. You see, on the cross of Jesus, his humanity was stripped from him. His intimacy with the Father, that was unsettled. What does he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he's punished as an enslaved sinner deserves, dying the death our sin deserves. On the cross, he's abandoned by all. He's left terribly alone. He gave up what it means to be human for us, as anticipated by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years beforehand, where he writes of Jesus, "He was despised and rejected by men, though he bore no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." The intimacy with God unsettled, crushed to death by God for sin that he didn't even commit, despised and rejected by everyone, left terribly alone. More than just in appearance, his form was marred beyond human likeness. And he did this, stripped of his humanity on that cross, so that we might have ours restored. Because the promise of the new covenant in Jesus' blood is to get our humanity back, to have intimacy with God restored. We're forgiven, we're reconciled to him in Jesus. Not only that, we're released, we're given the freedom to obey him and to please him as the Holy Spirit comes with faith in Jesus and moves in, so that we can pray, "Father," and love him. And we're restored to a community of trust, a community that's begun in church and will be completed upon Jesus' return. So, what does it mean to be human? It's more than just love. It's more than just having a soul. It's more than just being part of a tribe of people like you. It's to be in an intimate relationship with God, free to obey him and enjoy him in a trusting community, all working together on the job that he's put us on this planet for. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And it's because it is good. It's very good. And it's not just a pipe dream. This is ours in Jesus. In Jesus, we get to be truly human. our humanity is restored, and then some. Because in Jesus we have an intimate relationship with God, but more than that, we know him as Father. In Jesus we're not only free to obey God, out of a sense of obligation for all that he's done for us, but God the Holy Spirit is in us, with us, moving us to obey God and to enjoy him. And in Jesus, we're profoundly united to each other, closer than a husband and a wife can ever be physically. We're part of a holy community of faith, a community of trust, trust in Jesus and growing trust in each other, tasked with the new covenant job of helping each other work for the new heavens and the new earth by making disciples of Jesus, which is why being part of a church, of this church, this new covenant community, is such an exciting and promising venture. Because it's as we engage in the job of making disciples of Jesus together, of bringing the intimacy of knowing God and the freedom and pleasure of obeying him in a community of faith and trust that ultimately will only get better, it's as we bring all that to bear on every part of our life that we'll find what it means to truly be human. In a lot of ways then, our mission here at Gosford PC, to know Jesus, love people and change lives, that is the most human thing that you can do. To bring Jesus into our conversations and our workplace and our friends, our friendships and our family. To work towards bringing those other parts of our lives to intersect more and more with this new community, covenant community that we're a part of here at church. To focus on that rather than robbing us of life, rather than robbing us of all the promises this world has to make us more well-rounded people and pigeonhole us into identifying with this or that tribe in the world. Working with each other to know Jesus, love people and change lives for Jesus is what it means to be human. So let's enjoy being human together. More and more. As we commit afresh to meeting together as God's people, like we do Sunday after Sunday, and in our growth groups throughout the week, serving together in various ministries here at church, giving together towards seeing more and more people know Jesus, loved and changed for his sake. And I'm going to pray for that now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it clearly tells us what it means to be human. To be in an intimate relationship with you, free to obey you and enjoy you in a community of trust, united in the task of doing what you've called us to do, what you've created us to do. And we thank you that in Jesus, having our humanity lost to sin, that in Jesus you have restored us. You have restored our humanity. You have made it possible for us to be in an intimate relationship with you again, to call on you as our Father, to enjoy obeying you, not fear you, but to know that your ways are good and to enjoy you. And to do this together in a community of trust, united together in Christ, for the purposes of seeing more people find their humanity in Jesus. We thank and we praise you so much that we get to be human in Jesus, and ask that you would help us to enjoy that more and more as we seek to serve together in the task of making disciples of Jesus. Help us to savor knowing Jesus, loving people, and changing lives for his sake. And in his name, and we pray this together as your people. Amen.